Great to have you here again this morning. We're going to resume our series on the making of Moses and the making of me. Remember, we're taking our cues from what God did in and to Moses in order to make him an agent or a vessel for redemption. He is someone that God used mightily in that work. And God wants to use us mightily too. I'm not suggest that every one of us is going to be thrust into a position of prominence. We're not all going to lead people out of slavery, right? We're not all going to be the father of the nation and the giver of the law. We're not going to have that type of a role in redemption, but every single one of us is an influencer. And when God has someone that he can use, he puts them in a place of influence. And so we're taking our lessons from Moses to discover how God might be making us in similar fashion to how he made Moses. It was the only mullet I ever loved. 1985, Richard Dean Anderson as MacGyver. Thank you very much. Brilliant. MacGyver. What's not to love? While the A-team was shooting and blowing up everything in sight, right? Nothing but fireballs and, you know, that whole thing. MacGyver took a more cerebral, non-lethal approach, perfect for a nerd with a Mennonite background like me. All right, so I could get into MacGyver. MacGyver didn't need no stinking team. He was alone. He could do it all by himself. It didn't need anybody else to help him. MacGyver, he's got this genius-level intellect, right? He could always find a way through a problem with his genius. He had proficiency in multiple languages, superb engineering skills, excellent knowledge of applied physics. He could always figure out the right angle, and you know what I'm talking about. And military training in bomb disposal. He was equipped for anything that might happen, and he needed no one else to help him get out of a jam. He did it alone with ingenuity and whatever he found at hand. Do you remember? There's even this whole idea of a MacGyverism, right? What we call today a hack, a way to put something together and to innovate with what's available at hand in order to bring together a successful outcome. MacGyver's most used item is his Swiss Army knife, if you recall correctly. He also carried around in his back pocket a piece of duct tape, folded over, but that he could pull apart and use whenever he got into that kind of a jam. Other items he often had on hand were his ID card, a Timex camper watch, strike anywhere matches, a few paper clips, chewing gum, and a flashlight. And with that, I'm telling you, you can conquer the world. I've seen it done. You don't need anybody, you don't need anything but a few items like that, and you are completely independent. Now, growing up, I can't remember any virtue I prized more highly than self-reliance. A good psychologist could probably figure out why that was by looking at a little bit at my life. But self-reliance seemed to me to be right there at the pinnacle. Love, yeah, down. But self-reliance, that was something that I really prized. And that served me well through a lot of different circumstances in my life. But the virtue of self-reliance can also be a vice, can it? Sure, we would want any of our children to some degree to demonstrate self-reliance, independence. And yet taken too far, that self-reliance or independence, or we might say autonomy, can also be a vice. Moses has been to school to learn the difference between self-reliance in a positive sense and independence or autonomy in a negative sense. And that's what we have seen over the previous weeks. We've noted that although Moses to us is looked out as this paramount figure in God's redemptive purposes, he's stellar. He is still recognized today as one of the greatest leaders of all time. But we've been a little bit surprised as we've looked with fresh eyes again at the story that begins in Exodus, that there's considerable effort given to point to the fact that it's not about Moses. is not really about Moses. He's going to be an important vessel that God uses, an important instrument, but it seems that pains are being taken to say this character, this focal point character, is just God's instrument, so that all glory goes to God. So we have seen all the way up that this better for being broken theme in the first part of Exodus before we come to chapter 5. We're finally going to get today Moses before Pharaoh. We've had Moses in the court of Pharaoh. We've had Moses running from Pharaoh. We've had Moses as a shepherd in Midian. Moses in the court of God at the burning bush. We've had Moses attacked by God at an inn somewhere between Mount Horeb and Egypt again. And now finally, really, yeah, all of that as a prelude to what we consider the famous story of Moses, that is Moses between Pharaoh and all the plagues that come along with that. All of that prelude so that we don't miss the point. This is a story about God and how God used a man, Moses. So we've had all of that better for broken theme going on, and now is the time for the test. Today is close your books, take out a piece of paper and a pencil. It's time for a test, Moses. We're going to see if he has learned his lesson. So if you would, turn with me in your Bible, on your Bible app. Pay attention to the screen as these scriptures come up. But we're going to go to Exodus chapter 5 today to get background. And then we're going to really focus and dig down deeper on chapter 6. So I'm not going to read every verse for you. It would take up too much time. But I'll kind of take you through the flow of this narrative. Chapter 5, verse 1. Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Now, you're good Bible study students, and you realize those are paramount words right there, right? That doesn't not just keep the flow of the narrative, the story going for us. There's significance in those words. Thus says the Lord. Moses is God's spokesman. I want you to keep your eyes on that phrase. Thus says the Lord, because it's going to come up here again very soon in this story. So there's this edict coming from Yahweh. He has a spokesman for Yahweh standing before him, and he says, "Thus says the Lord." And Pharaoh replies, "Who is the Lord that I should obey?" I wonder how you read that. Or better, I wonder how you hear it. What's the tone when you're sitting alone and you read the story out loud to yourself? Is it dripping with cynicism? You know, does Pharaoh say it with a sneer, since he is recognized as God in Egypt? Does he say, "Who is this? Who is this Yahweh come to tell Pharaoh how to..." Is it like that? Or is it simple? Pharaoh, as a polytheist, one who understands that there's many gods in the universe, is he going, "That's a new name. Well, who's that? Is that something that I should take account of? Is that something I should be watching out for?" Is he simply curious and asking the question? I don't know if we'll get to the bottom of that. At any rate, he says, "I do not know this Lord." Significant, right? He doesn't know who he's dealing with. "I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I'm not going to do what he says. I do not, I will not." This is written so beautifully. You're going to see how this comes around and how the Lord answers. Pharaoh says, "I do not, I will not." In a beautiful poetic comeback, we're going to see Yahweh meet those assertions. Pharaoh not only won't give in, he puts additional pressure on the already burdened Hebrews, as you well know from the story. He says, yeah, here's what you're going to do, you bunch of lazy Hebrews. You obviously have too much time to think. What we're going to do is we're going to have you keep making your quota of bricks, but we're going to make you gather the straw. You don't even get to have the raw materials to make the bricks, but you're going to keep that quota coming so you don't have time to get into this. You know, come to think of it, I think my uncle said something very similar once when we were working on the farm with the cousins. You know, when we're out there walking the beans, pulling weeds, you know, it was very similar. You kids obviously have too much time. We're going to pick up the pace. And he would push us a little bit faster. Pharaoh won't give in. He says, no more straw. We come down to chapter 5, verse 10. 5:10, so the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. What did Moses say to Pharaoh? Thus says the Lord. What does Pharaoh say? Thus says Pharaoh. Who's giving orders around here? I'll tell you who's giving orders. I am. And so I don't think it's a mistake here that it's recorded in the very same terminology. He's saying, I am the authority in your life. You need look no further than me. Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Now the taskmasters here are Egyptian. That's a little bit further in the text, but we're not going to get there this morning, so I'll bring it in. The foremen are Hebrew. And this is a perfect setup for subjugating people, isn't it? It's a perfect setup. You've got the taskmasters who represent Pharaoh, but they're not directly in contact with the people. That might foment rebellion. And so Pharaoh appoints foremen who are Hebrews to be job bosses, and the taskmasters interact only with those job bosses. And we're going to see how that plays out here in just a little bit. So he puts pressure on these people with this order of authority. Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. So naturally, as you might imagine, the brick quota, despite what it has been set at, begins to go down. They can't possibly keep up now that they're collecting all the raw materials. The quotas go down. And who gets beaten? The foreman, obviously, not the taskmasters, they're Egyptian. It's the foreman. So now what does that do? That makes the people in a pinch. They don't want to see their Hebrew brothers get beaten, right? And so they're put in a pinch. This is it's an extremely clever dynamic that's going on here. So we get chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? Here again, there's profound things going on. We have the people, the slaves, going back to the persecutor for relief. The oppressed going back where they have always gone for 400 years for relief. They're going to the oppressor. And I hope you'll have a chance to discuss that a little bit in application in the community groups this morning. We won't develop it much here. But fascinating that they go to the oppressor to find relief from the oppression. After they get nothing but steel from Pharaoh, they run into Moses and Aaron coming out of the meeting. So we read in 5:20 and 21, they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge. Thank you very much, Moses and Aaron. The Lord look on you and judge, because you've made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Now, what has changed? Nothing, really. They were a stink with Pharaoh, right? He had the complete upper hand. They were in bondage, and they were groaning and crying out to the Lord. But to their way of thinking, it's Moses and Aaron. Now they have someone that they can blame. Ouch, right? From Moses and Aaron's standpoint, this is pain. This is pain. They have been rejected by Pharaoh, and they have been thrown under the bus by the Hebrew foreman. They've been absolutely rejected again. This is deja vu for Moses. Do you remember? When he was first in Egypt, when he was as prince, and it seems like his tactic was probably to try to initiate a rebellion and get the people to rally around, to throw off the bondage of Egypt, and he failed miserably, and the people rejected him as a leader. Here he is again. He's come before Pharaoh, and he's been turned away. And the Hebrew people themselves had said, "You are responsible for our suffering." Is this failure number two? Has he failed in this situation? And what is he going to do? This right here is the test of everything that he has been through from the beginning of Exodus up until this moment. So let's read what happens. 5:22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." How do you read that? Success or failure? Good response from Moses or a poor response? I know that it sounds like nothing more than a complaint on face value, but let's not hurry past these vital words. Then Moses turn to the Lord. I think that's brilliant. I grade Moses A+. He did exactly what he should have done. It sounds like he's whining. It sounds like he's complaining. But I think he's got a dilemma in his mind, and yet he takes it directly to the Lord, the one that he truly has to deal with. In my opinion, Moses passes this test because his first move was toward God. The significance of this is seen even more clearly. Sure, he's whining about what's going on. Sure, he's upset. Sure, he's disturbed. I can't ignore those words. He's saying, "Why have you done evil to this people?" Evil? God? Is he attributing evil to God? It would appear that he is. If you know the story of Israel, you know that a little bit further down in the wilderness wanderings, there are a group of Hebrew people who are going to complain against God. They don't survive that experience. What's the difference? They complained about God. Moses complained to God. To God. This is a sincere expression. It's a questioning. It's a trying to work out what God is up to. And his first move was in the direction of the presence of God. This is what he learned at the burning bush. Success or failure is going to be whether I'm in the presence of God. And so he's in a dilemma that's overwhelming. He's facing overwhelming pressure, and he turns immediately to God. In sincere faith, we ask the Lord about our struggles, not the other way around. In sincere faith, we ask the Lord about our struggles, not the other way around. You see what I'm saying there with that? Don't look at your struggle and say, "What's wrong with God?" Don't look at the difficulties of your life and say, "Man, God has let me down. I'm going to draw theological implications from the mess in my life. God must not be..." No, it's the other way around. You go to the Lord and you say, "What's wrong with this picture?" You go to the Lord. First move is always to the Lord. I think there's a dramatic moment occurring here and possibly a dramatic lesson for us. Moses was experiencing Pharaoh as a problem, wasn't he? Sure he was. Moses was experiencing Pharaoh as a problem, but it was God's problem. He recognized that, and that's a great step of faith to recognize that Pharaoh was not his problem. It was God's problem. Moses is dealing with Pharaoh is secondary. Moses is interacting with God is primary. And Moses has begun to deal with God in a way that is primary, and I think that's something for us. This is a pretty broad application, but I think it's an instinct, it's a step of faith that we all need to learn in our walk with the Lord. It says to me that if you've got a health problem, if you've got a financial problem, if you've got a relational problem, then yes, be self-reliant. Do something about it. And if it's more than you can take care of, reach out to others around you. But first, people, no matter what your problem is, your first instinct as a child of God should be, Lord, should be just like that. First instinct, Lord, what's going on? What are you up to? What are you doing? This doesn't feel good. I don't like this. Can this pain be taken away? I'll testify to you, as a child who grew up with this high valuation on self-reliance, that has sabotaged me to some degree in my spiritual experience. I like to MacGyver life. My first instinct, I'm sorry to say, embarrassed to say, is not, oh, Lord, help. My first instinct is, I got this. Right? I can adjust. Give me some bubble gum. Give me a paper clip. I can fix this. I know I can do it. My first step ought to be in the direction of God's presence. I think there's a lesson here for us to learn. So we get into chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 1, after Moses pours out his heart, the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. Now you will see." I just want to note that we're invited to trust God's timing in these matters as well as his intention. I think, again, that word "now" shouldn't be lost on us. It tells us that in God's mind there was a sequence here, and that he was not surprised by Pharaoh's rejection. In fact, he was planning on it, right? He was planning on it. And he wanted that to be a part of why he raised up Pharaoh. And so he says confidently to Moses, "Now you're going to see. Now you'll see." This was part of the plan. Recognize that sequence is important to the Lord as you're going through the struggles in your life. We've heard now, and here we're just coming to the climax of the story, all right? We're coming to the climax. This is it. This is the big moment here. We've heard Pharaoh make his big power play asserting who he is. And he shakes his fist at the sky, so to speak, and he says, "I don't know who this Yahweh is, but I ain't taking any orders from Yahweh." Right? He made his big assertion. This is where the Lord steps to the center of the stage and taps on the mic and answers. A little bit of squeal because Gary's running the soundboard. And he taps on that mic and he says, "Thank you very much to my esteemed competitor, Pharaoh. Appreciate your confidence, your boldness, but here's the way it's going to be." And he says this. Two things. He says, "I am and I will." With great force, Yahweh speaks to Moses and he says, "Here's what you can count on, Moses. I don't care who appears to be standing in the way. I am and I will." Now, a few of these places, a few of these words are just outside of our context, but right in this little area around chapter 6, he says, "I am." The Lord says, "I am" 6 times, and he says, "I will" 8 times. It's something you can't possibly miss when you read this. And again, this is why sometimes it's really helpful to read Scripture out loud, because you suddenly hear yourself saying, "I am, I am, I am, I will, I will." And that's God's intention, that we will not miss these words. You know what? It's easy to be fascinated with the plagues. We get into the first part of Exodus and get me to the plagues. I want to imagine frogs everywhere, right? This is the moment. It's not the frogs and the gnats and the blood and all of it. It's right here. This is the crucial moment. All of those plagues, if you look at it, you realize, wow, that's all reported really succinctly. It just, Moses said, no, God says, here's what's going to happen. It happens, and we repeat, rinse and repeat, right, 10 times. This is the dramatic moment. So we read, let's do it together here, 6:2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Verse 6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know I'm the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Right? You see it? How powerful that is? We don't have time for me to read it slow. This is one of those political speeches. Every one of those should have a long pause for applause after it, right? He's saying, this is going to be the way it is. And we realize that this is an edict that has come from a king who is far above Pharaoh. Last little line there, verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they didn't listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. This is a sad line, isn't it? So broken that that hope couldn't even get through. No applause. No standing ovation. Nothing interrupted by the cries and the cheers of the people because they're just broken. They can't believe anymore. They can't find hope anymore. I hope you're not in that place. God can reach you even if you feel like you can identify with that. See, we can press forward in confidence and peace, first of all, because of God's identity. God says then, God says now, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the uncreated creator. I am the source of all things. I am the sovereign God of the universe. I am the Lord. There was a little bit of text in there. You noticed it, I'm sure. He said, I revealed myself as God Almighty to the patriarchs, but by my name, the Lord, by Yahweh, I have not revealed myself to them. This is new. And that's a big verse to mark in your Bible right there. In Exodus 6, verse 3, by the name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. If you read earlier, towards the end of Genesis, you'll see the Lord in your Bible. References that word Yahweh, that name. We don't know if the deal here is that Moses was, you know, thinking ahead because he'd experienced all these things, and so he inserts it, or if he actually had revealed his name Yahweh prior to the burning bush. We don't know for sure, but what's clear is he hadn't revealed himself in the same way. Before, he was Elohim. He was God Almighty. He was God of the mountains. All right? But now he has shown them that he is going to be a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. They knew him as one who would make a promise, but now they're going to see God as one who will keep his promises by redeeming them, and furthermore, that he's going to invite them into relationship with himself. That's brand new. Before it was blessing in the sense of, I'll multiply, I'm going to make you great, I'm going to make you a nation, and it's all along that level. And now he says, I'm Yahweh, and I'm inviting you into relationship. I'm redeeming you, and I'm going to make you my own. All of that based upon that revelation, I am. If we look again at this text and highlight the other phrase now, look at there, there's all the I wills. Notice the I wills. I will bring you out from under the burdens. I'll deliver you. I'll redeem you. I'll take you to be my people. I'll be your God. I'll bring you into the land. I'll give it to you as a possession. Here is God's resolve. God's absolute resolution to fulfill every one of the promises he has made. And so we can observe that not only we press forward because of God's identity, of his character, of who he is, but also in confidence and peace because of his resolution or his resolve. Let's wrap it up, shall we? We've got to ask this question, who or what is your Pharaoh? If we're going to take this message to heart, I hope there's a little bit of kindle some enthusiasm in you when you hear these words of Yahweh saying, I am, I will. Over and over, I hope that drives to a place in your heart, but I am, I will. What? And what is the Pharaoh? What is the obstacle in my life? What is it that I'm facing? To be honest with Scripture, it's not something that we can simply pick and choose. We can't simply say, well, I'll tell you who my Pharaoh is. It's the manager of the second shift where I work, right? I choose him. I call you Pharaoh, and God's going to, you know, we can't do that. We don't proclaim this word of faith over our Pharaohs that we name, right? Who is the Pharaoh? And to get to that point, we have to ask the question, well, who is the obstacle to God's promises being fulfilled in your life? Now we're getting on track. Pharaoh in Egypt was the one who stood between the Hebrews and the fulfillment of God's promises. So if we back through this, we're going to ask ourselves, so God has made rich and wonderful promises to children in this age. What are they? And who stands in the way? And then we'll be getting close to who the Pharaoh in our lives is. First, though, I want to remind you that God says, I am and I will. That means I am and I will to my plans and my promise, not necessarily the obstacles to all of your dreams. His blessing on your life is redemption and relationship. His call on your life is holiness and love. I think the best application of this passage in discovering who our Pharaoh is to remember that you do not have one Pharaoh, you have three Pharaohs that stand between you and spiritual freedom. You have three Pharaohs for whom God wants to declare, I am and I will, and they are these. There is the world that corrupts you. There is the flesh that betrays you. And there is the devil that deceives you. Those are the three. Those are the New Testament ideas. Those are the ones, the obstacles, the opposition that stands between you and God's call on your life of holiness and love. Right there. I'll say them again. The world that corrupts you, the flesh that betrays you, and the devil that deceives you. That's Pharaoh. That's Pharaoh. And that's the one to whom God challenges and calls out and says, despite their power, I am and I will. Each one of these pharaohs says, who is the Lord? The world, the flesh, and the devil, they say, who is the Lord? I will not obey. I will not let you go. I got you right where I want you. I got you selfish. I got you addicted. I got you messed up. I got you right. I will not let you go. And the message that God has for us today from the great I am is, I am the Lord and I will fulfill my promises in your life. Praise the Lord. So here's the lesson. Don't negotiate. Don't negotiate. Don't be a foreman of the Hebrews and say, oh world, oh flesh, oh devil, would you lighten the burden on us? Why do you treat your servant this way? Why can't you make it a little bit easier for me? Don't go back to what entangles you. Don't go back to what oppresses you and look for relief. That's your oppressor. Instead, go to the Lord. Go to the Lord. Go to the great I Am who says he will. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this inspiring message. The message isn't mine. The message is yours. That's where the inspiration comes. The power is in your declaration. The power is in your character. The hope is that the God of the universe is fulfilling his work despite all of the opposition. Now, Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd give each one of us the grace to yield to that work in our lives. We can walk our own way, Heavenly Father. We can walk in darkness rather than in the light. We can make ourselves miserable for a long time. But in Jesus Christ, glory is coming. Why would we wait? Why would we wait? The path to freedom, the path to joy, the path to deliverance from the world and the flesh and the devil, all of those are in you and in your strength, in the fulfillment of your promises towards us. We gladly yield ourselves to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.